We turn once again this evening to continue then our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening we begin in chapter 3. We have studied through chapters 1 and 2, and we continue in chapter 3 this evening. It's important for us to keep in mind that these chapter and verse divisions that we have in our present-day Bibles, these divisions form no part of the original text. And sometimes these divisions come most appropriately, and sometimes they do not. But we have to keep that in mind. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he did not begin a new chapter at this particular point. He was simply continuing to write, following on, indeed flowing on from what he had been saying up until this particular point. And you remember we finished off in chapter 2 last Sunday evening, reminding ourselves of the church, the people of God, as a building which God is building, and this building turns out to be a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And it is a building and a temple which is planned for God's habitation, and it grows together. It grows into this holy temple only insofar as each of the members is fitly joined together. In other words, there can be a hindrance in the growth of the community of the redeemed. There is to be a willingness. We are living stones, as Peter reminds us, built into this temple in the Lord. Now, when Paul begins our chapter 3 by saying, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," Paul is going to engage in prayer at this point. But it's almost as though the apostle suddenly, humanly speaking, filled with enthusiasm for the great truths of the gospel, he, as it were, postpones his prayer and the bowing of his knee because he wants to tell these Ephesian Christians other great truths concerning the gospel, concerning the mystery of Christ, as he calls it, and concerning his own part in the proclamation of this great mystery of Christ. And the reason that I say that is because when Paul says here, "For this cause I, Paul," he suddenly breaks off and goes on to deal with a kind of hiatus. From verse number 1 or 2 down to verse 13, Paul branches out. And he doesn't come back to this theme of "for this cause" until verse 14, where we have, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." And so if we read, for this cause, following straight on from the end of chapter 2, and go straight on to verse 14 of chapter 3, we find that there is a continuity. Paul has been speaking of the great things, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, the sheer grace and the grandeur of the grace of the gospel, and this constrains the apostle to prayer, to bow his knees, as he tells us in verse 14, "I bow my knees unto the Father." For which cause? The cause of all those things that Paul has been speaking about up until this particular point. The sheer majesty of the grace of God in the gospel constrains the apostle to bow before God in prayer. And he certainly intends so to do. But he has other things to say in the interim. And so these verses 1 or 2, some of the scholars would differ as to where this hiatus or digression in fact begins. Certainly it runs right through to verse 13. But how thankful we are for Paul's digressions. This is not the only place where the Apostle Paul goes away from the main theme to deal with what we might regard as a side issue. And these side issues turn out to be important issues. And those of you who study through 2 Corinthians, for example, will find that in that great epistle, the Apostle Paul has more than one place where he moves away from his main thought to a kind of side issue before he comes back again. And the side issue is full of pure gold and gospel grace and truth. And that is exactly what we have here. And so there, more than one commentator makes the point how thankful we ought to be for Paul's hiatuses and side issues. And certainly that is what these verses have for us. Well, we're going to begin then to look at our chapter 3 this evening. And we're going to consider the opening four verses. We'll limit our attention to these four verses this evening. And they read as follows, just to remind us. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He made known unto me the mystery. And then you have in brackets there the end of verse 3 and all through verse 4. And this mystery is something which in other ages, according to verse 5, which was in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So even here we have a little, as it were, encapsulated a qualification, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what is Paul talking about then in these opening verses? Well, the first thing we want to notice is the way that Paul describes himself here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And when we come to chapter 4, at verse 1, we find that Paul describes himself essentially in the same way as he makes his appeal to these Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their vocation. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, when Paul describes himself here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, this is a very interesting and a significant description, because Paul, in fact, literally, physically, is a prisoner at Rome when he was writing to the Ephesians. There are four epistles of Paul which are called the prison epistles, and there is Ephesians, there is Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And all of these epistles were written whilst Paul was a prisoner at Rome. And we believe that this is Paul's first imprisonment at Rome. The year is round about 62 AD, some 30 years or so after the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, some 30 or almost 30 years since Paul was converted to Christ. And now, as a well-matured veteran minister of the gospel, he is a prisoner, literally a prisoner in Rome. And we find out how he came to be a prisoner at Rome in the closing verses, the closing chapters, rather, of the Acts of the Apostles, from chapter 26, 27, and 28. And we believe that Paul's first Roman imprisonment, you might recall, began when he was apprehended in the temple in Jerusalem, and how he was arrested, and then the interesting narrative of how it was that he was brought to Rome as a prisoner. And it seems that he spent something over 2 years there, and he was preaching the gospel freely, as we're told in the closing chapters and verses of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this is the context in which the apostle is writing, and these Ephesians know that he is a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner at Rome, but the apostle Paul does not describe himself as a prisoner of Rome. He describes himself rather as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is a prisoner held by the Romans, but there is a greater one who holds Paul as far as he is concerned, and one who has led him as a captive, and that is Jesus Christ. And the apostle, you remember when he went to Rome in Acts chapter 28, you remember how the first thing he did was that he gathered the Jewish elders the local elders in Rome, from amongst the Jews to him, and he spoke to them, and he reminded them in Acts chapter 26 that it was because of the hope of Israel. He says, I am bound with this chain. Paul was in chains, physically manacled at Rome, but it was because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it was because of the fulfillment in Christ of all the promises that God had made to the fathers a way back to the time of Abraham and even beyond that, that Paul recognized that his imprisonment had to do with his faithfulness and his loyalty to the promises that God had made to his people and that God had fulfilled in Christ. As far as the Roman authorities would be concerned, Paul was in prison as at least an accused criminal. But as far as Paul himself is concerned, he is a prisoner not because he is a criminal. He is a prisoner in chains because he is a Christian. And his imprisonment has nothing to do with the fact that he has been unfaithful to Rome or to Christ. His imprisonment has everything to do with the fact that he has been faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we have a great lesson here that can be applied down through the ages and may well apply to some of us in Australia in the not too distant future. Because there are times in the history of God's church where faithfulness to the gospel is going to lead to persecution and imprisonment and in many instances even unto death. And there are going to be times in the history of God's church yet to come where Christian people are going to have to face the fact that if they are going to live as Christians, they must have their priorities right and they must obey God rather than men. And if men command them to do something that God forbids, and if that commandment is in the statute books of men, then Christian people are under a God-given obligation not to obey it. Our consciences are bound by what is taught in Scripture. And if men forbid us to do what God commands us to do, then we obey God rather than men. And if men indeed command us to do something that God forbids us to do, then again we must face the reality that we must put God first. And that is what Paul was doing. He was a prisoner belonging to Jesus Christ because Christ had captivated him. When the Apostle Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, that was not simply a great transaction that had tremendous implications for the church. It was a momentous moment of truth for the Apostle Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus. At that moment, he recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord. And that moment of truth never left him. The Apostle never forgot that great experience when Jesus spoke to him from heaven and transformed his life. And from being a persecutor of the Christian community, Paul became a preacher. In fact, probably one of the greatest preachers that the Christian church has ever known. The Apostle Paul is perhaps the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known. He is perhaps the greatest church planter that the Christian church has ever known. He is certainly one of the supreme examples of how the grace of Christ can transform a life of a man who is seemingly an inveterate enemy of the very name of Jesus, and how in a moment of truth and a moment of revelation, his whole view of everything can be transformed and turned about. And from that time on, Paul was a slave and a servant and a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And before Paul was ever imprisoned in Rome, he had experienced a great deal of suffering for Christ. In the second epistle of Paul again to the Corinthians, we have a number of places there where the apostle reminds us of how he had suffered shipwreck, how he had suffered the experience of cold and hunger and nakedness and all the other afflictions. And some of these things, he doesn't mention them in other places in his epistles. Some of them are not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And we simply do not know the circumstances that Paul is speaking about. But he does remind us in 2 Corinthians of a great deal of suffering. And much of it was before he ever became a prisoner, before he ever wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is a well-tried, matured, and tested apostle and prisoner of Jesus Christ. And these Romans, they could do, in a sense, what they liked to Paul. It didn't really make any difference to him. Because if they executed him, as he tells us in Ephesians, if they executed him, that would be to depart, to be with Christ, which was far better. And if, in fact, he was found not guilty and set free, which it seems that he was, and then he was imprisoned a second time, and the second time he was executed some 5 years after he wrote this epistle, we understand. And then, but even if he was acquitted and set free, then what would he do? He would simply go on doing what he had been doing since he was converted, and that was preaching the gospel and testifying to the grace of God. If I am to be set loose, he tells the Christians at Philippi, then that will be for your benefit, and I will come to you again, and we will be blessed one by the other. So this is how the apostle viewed himself. He views his condition as being related to his allegiance with Christ. He is not going to abandon that allegiance simply because he is a prisoner at Rome, because he knows that Christ is the Son of God who has loved me and given himself for me, and he knew that Christ would never leave him. You remember when Paul first went indeed to Corinth, how the Lord appeared to Paul in the night. And the Lord appeared to Paul to encourage him to keep on preaching the gospel at God. Fear not, Paul. Be not afraid. Hold not thy peace. No man shall lay on thee to hurt thee, because I am with you. I have much people in this city. You carry on preaching, Paul. You're doing my will and you're doing fine. And that must have been a tremendous encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And we know later on in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, when he knew that he was going to be executed shortly, and all men, it seems, had forsaken him. Yet the Lord stood with me, and the Lord stood by me. So here is the way that Paul views his life. Whether he is a free man, or whether he is a prisoner by the Romans, it doesn't make much matter. Nothing changes his relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ owns him. And if in the providence of the Lord Jesus Christ he is to be brought as a prisoner in chains, then as far as the apostle is concerned, that is fine. Now, when the apostle Paul here says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, he is speaking more truth than perhaps you and I understand. But certainly we would hope at least that these Ephesians would understand the significance of this particular statement. For the simple reason, it was because of Paul's association with an Ephesian Christian that he was arrested in the first place and arrested and finally brought to Rome. You remember in Acts chapter 21, where Paul was arrested, or he was accused in the temple, because he was accused of having brought an Ephesian Trophimus into the temple. And the Apostle Paul was accused there of bringing a Gentile into the precincts that belonged only to the Jews. And that was the beginning of Paul's arrest, and a series of trials and accusations that led ultimately to him being brought as a prisoner to Rome. Now, these Christians at Ephesus probably knew Trophimus, and yet in a most innocent way, but in a very real way, Paul had been arrested because of his involvement with Trophimus, an Ephesian, in bringing him into the precincts of the temple. And it may well be that some of this was understood and appreciated by these Ephesian Christians. It was because of them, it was because of one of them, in the most real sense, that the apostle had been brought as a prisoner to Rome. But it's interesting too this, that when Paul the apostle writes as he does, there is no hint here of self-pity. I, he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. There is not one word of self-pity. There is not one word of bitterness against Trophimus or any of the Ephesians. There is not one word that would suggest that he is envious of the fact that these Ephesian Christians are at liberty and enjoying life with all its blessings while he is now a prisoner at Rome. There is no argument with Christ's providence for him. There is no questioning as to why did this happen to me. Now we need to remember that, because sometimes when difficulties come into our lives because of our allegiance to Christ, we begin to feel a measure of self-pity. And we begin to say, well, all I'm trying to do is serve the Lord. And look what's happened to me because I'm serving the Lord. I think I'll stop serving the Lord because it brings nothing but trouble into our lives. And the scripture is very clear. And Paul understands this principle of Christian faithfulness. That the man or the woman, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus, is going to suffer persecution. And when persecution comes, we must not see it as some indication that Christ has somehow or other forgotten us or turned against us. That is not at all the outlook that the Apostle Paul has. He is glad to be a prisoner on behalf of Jesus Christ. And there is no complaint with his lot. He recognizes that his life now belongs to Christ. He is God's servant. And Christ can do with him as he so pleases. The life that he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and who gave himself for him. Now these early Christians, at least the apostles, they were well taught in this principle and in this preparation. To be forewarned is to be forearmed for difficulty, because Christ Jesus had told his disciples, and he furthermore had told Saul of Tarsus when he was converted, I will show him how much or how many things he must suffer for my sake. But the Lord had told his disciples, be not surprised if the world hates you, he said. You will be hauled up before governors and kings, and some of you will be put to death. Do not be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Don't recognize it as a sign that I've forgotten or abandoned you. Expect it. Be surprised, in fact, if as a Christian, no trouble comes to you. That is what we're to understand. And if we have lived our Christian life for any degree of time, and we have simply slipped through, and everybody has been our friend, and we have been the friend of everybody, well, I don't know how to express my views on such a thing, the biblical view, except to say that somewhere along the line, we have been unfaithful to Christ. We have been traitors to Christ. Because if we have stood up for Christ, as he expects us to stand up for him, we will find the steely glint of opposition and contempt from the eyes of the world. Paul is speaking, in a sense, for all Christians when he describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of these Gentiles, literally. He was experiencing it all for them. As he writes to the Colossians, he filled up in his own body those sufferings, those things which were lacking in the sufferings of Christ. There is nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ for our redemption, but there are other aspects of suffering to be undergone by Christ's people before at last we are brought together into the glory. And this is what Paul is talking about here. But there is no rancor, there is no sorrow. Paul is a man who lives by grace. He knows the power of grace. He values the means of grace. When Paul is in prison, no doubt he is singing the praises of God, singing the psalms in his prison cell, ruminating and remembering scriptural texts, praying to the Lord. We know that because when he and Silas were imprisoned, you remember at Philippi at midnight in the pitch darkness of the cell. Lo and behold, the other prisoners, they heard them singing praises unto the Lord. That is how Paul viewed his imprisonments and his sufferings for Christ. I bear in my body, he says to the Galatians, the marks of Jesus. And these are not just symbolic, spiritual, invisible marks of grace. These are literally marks in his body, marks of the lash, marks of suffering in the very flesh that he was living as a servant of Christ. This is the first thing we notice this evening about these opening verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he goes on, as we say in verse 4, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But the next thing he mentions here is this stewardship. If you have heard of the dispensation, literally the stewardship, and I want to make a few comments about this word stewardship. If you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then Paul begins to speak of the mystery of Christ. But here at verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 3, he speaks of the revelation or a dispensation of grace given to him by special revelation. Now, this word dispensation is an interesting word. It's the word that we get our English word economy from it. And it means literally the economy of a household. Paul, you remember, has been speaking in chapter 2 how the Ephesians are members of the household of God. And that word household there is linked in with this word here. And when Paul is saying that he has been given a dispensation of the grace of God given to him, he means that in his conversion, he has not only been brought into the realm of salvation as a Christian believer, he means also that he has been called to administration. He has been called to responsibility. He has been called into office in the church. In other words, Paul was called in order to be an apostle, to be a preacher and a founder of churches and an administrator of those newly founded congregations. And he speaks of this as being the dispensation. It means the control of a house, the caring, the looking after of a house. What house does God, does Paul have in mind? He has God's house in mind. The dispensation is caring for God's house, for God's people, for God's building, God's temple. Now, this is a word that we find away back in chapter 1, the dispensation, chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul, you remember, speaks of the mystery of God's will, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness, in the economy of God, the arranging of his house, generation after generation, God works all things according, not just to a general pattern and plan, but according to a program. He does things in its proper time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is what Paul is, in fact, talking about. This kind of care that God has for his church. And Paul is saying that God has given unto him a part of the responsibility of this dispensation, this administration of God's house, God's church in the world. Now, this is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. I would draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where you remember at Corinth there was this terrible division where they were divided and arguing one amongst the other concerning who was their favourite preacher. And some were saying that they belonged to Cephas, and some were followers of Paul, and some were followers of Apollos. And Paul says, well, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? When you're arguing like that and putting up one man against the other. He says, you're just speaking like the world. He says, you're just like carnal men when you begin to regard preachers in that way. After all, who are preachers? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who are we? He says, we are simply servants. We are simply mouthpieces. That's all we are as ministers of the gospel. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, at verse 1, the apostle comes back to this same theme. He says, well, how are you to regard us then as different preachers with different styles and such like things? He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, this idea of the stewardship is the same idea that we have here. This is the dispensation. We are simply those to whom the Lord has entrusted. We may think it, we may do it slightly differently, one to the other. But insofar as we are all serving in the same household, serving the same master, we are not to be elevated or indeed downgraded one against the other. We are all in the same task of administering the Lord's household. And furthermore, Paul reminds the Corinthians, moreover, he says, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithful to whom? This is a most important issue, you know, because sometimes this whole issue of the ministry and to whom we owe allegiance sometimes is blurred, and a certain amount of confusion is very often and easily entertained. It is very possible, for example, for a man to be cultivating popularity in a congregation and be well loved and well liked and well respected. But sometimes it is possible that that cultivation of popularity can be at the expense of a rigid adherence to truth. And the man may well be cutting corners doctrinally and morally, putting up with things and tolerating things that the Scripture actually urges him to condemn and to speak about and to expose. And I'm saying that because the issue of faithfulness comes up. To whom are we faithful? You see, very often it is said of a man, oh, he was a good servant of the church. Oh, he was faithful to his denomination. He was faithful to his congregation. Well, he may well have been. But sometimes faithfulness to a denominational policy may mean unfaithfulness to Christ. I am not saying that the two automatically are linked, that faithfulness to a church means unfaithfulness to Christ. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that at times it can mean that. And when we speak of the faithfulness of a steward of the mysteries of the things of Christ, we have to remember that a man in the administration of God's church, whether he be in the ministry in the pulpit or an elder or a deacon or whatever his capacity of administration may be, he is faithful not first of all to the people, he is faithful to God. It is God's house. It is Christ's church. And you remember how Paul raises this very issue in his letter to the churches in Galatia. He says, if I become a servant of men, he said, then I cease to be a servant of God. Do I now seek to please men? He says, no, my task in life is not to please men, to preach those sermons that will have everybody ooing and aahing and swooning with delight. That's not his task. His task is to preach and be faithful to what God has to say on the great issues of life. And a ministry may well be an unpopular ministry in the ears of some, but in the ears and the eyes of God, it may well be a ministry in which the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. As far as I know, and this may well be the limitations of my knowledge, but as far as I know, every single one of the 12 apostles, including the apostle and the apostle, they all died as martyrs for Christ. The apostle John, it seems, was the only one who lived unto old age, as far as I know. None of the others lived beyond their middle years at the most. They were all executed because of their allegiance, their faithfulness to Christ, and they simply would not compromise. And this is what Paul is saying, this dispensation. Paul knew that in his calling, he was called not simply as a private individual, but as a public servant to spread abroad the face of Christianity. His task as a Christian was to stand up before his fellow human creatures and to tell them about the marvelous words and works of Jesus. And that would be his goal. And he nailed his colors to the mast from the very beginning, and he never moved his colors from the mast of faithfulness to Christ. And he says further this, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Why was it that Paul was called not just to private salvation but to public service? It is for you Gentiles. Why is he in prison? Because of you Gentiles. Why is he conscious of this need always to adhere to this high and holy calling that a man be found faithful? Because of the Gentiles. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter, you remember, was the apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews. Paul had a calling, and as he looked out and as he walked about the ancient Roman world, he saw the Gentiles living in the degradation and the ravages of their idolatry and immorality. And it was to these people that Christ had said, you go to them. And that's why we find Paul, as in the Acts of the Apostles, going from place to place, beginning with the Jews in the synagogues. And even when they turned him away and he said, I'll go to you no more, he still went back to them. But it was basically a ministry to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is the first minister in Christian history, as far as I know, whose commission was specifically to go to the uncircumcised heathen. And what a job he made of it. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, said Jesus to Ananias, because I will send him to the Gentiles, and I will cause him to be the means whereby he will turn many from darkness into light, and he will bring many into the salvation that comes through faith in me. Paul understood that. And he lived for over 30 years preaching and suffering and finally losing his life in the great interest of faithfulness to the calling. And he would purify his life and he would keep himself clean and to live above reproach. And he wouldn't take the privileges that were normal and proper in their own place. He had a right to lead about a wife. But he would rather remain as a single man to give himself wholeheartedly to this. He wouldn't take stipends very often when he went, rather working as a tent maker. The privileges and the pleasures of life, Paul was willing to forego, not because he regarded them as improper, but just not proper for him, because he had a higher calling and he was called to this dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me on your behalf. In other words, Paul suffered a great deal for Christ, but he also suffered a great deal for Christians. And some of them were not even aware of what he had given up on their behalf. They weren't thankful because they just didn't know, and many of them didn't care to know. Here was a man who had Judaism at his feet. Here was a man who was a rising star in the social order of his natural people, a true blue Benjamite. Before he was in his mid or early 30s, he was recognized as, it seems, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the bright young stars, you might say, of the then religious hierarchy. First class honors out of the best rabbinic universities, we might say. And he gave it all up. And he counted it all dung for Christ, like Moses, way back in the Old Testament, giving up his pleasures and position and privileges and all the power that went with being a member of Pharaoh's household and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Christ than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. The same principle we find in the Apostle Paul. as he tells us in Philippians, I counted it all rubbish, literally dung. I gave it all up for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's how Paul viewed it. That's how he viewed his ministry. And again, there was no sense of going back when the going got rough, of trimming his sails and trimming his message to please the people. There was a time when they were going to stone him. There was a time when they did stone him. There was a time when a mob to whom he was preaching said, silence, it's not fit that such a one should even live. What harm had he done them, telling them the good news of Jesus? And they wanted to stone him, to disown him. And they cried out, he is not even fit to live. We could say a lot more about that. But before we pass on, there's one final comment I want to make about this dispensation. It's a dispensation of grace, of the grace of God. Now, Paul, as we've seen in chapter 2, has had a great deal to say concerning grace. You remember in verse 5, by grace are you saved? And then at verse 8 again, for by grace are you saved through faith, the riches of the glory of his grace. And here Paul is saying that there is a grace given to him in order to discharge the dispensation or the stewardship which is given to him on behalf of the Gentiles. And what Paul means is this. He explains it in verse 8. There was grace, of course, given to him, as there is grace given to every Christian believer. We are all saved by grace. Even the weakest Christian is an individual in whom the grace of God is at work, bringing salvation. But when Paul speaks of grace given, he is speaking of grace given to preach the gospel, not simply to be saved, but to be a messenger of salvation. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, this gift of grace and power in order to be a preacher. And we've got to remember that as Christians. There is always grace given for the tasks that are laid to our hand. It may be that you and I do not need extra supplies of grace, perhaps tonight, because life may well be quite comfortable. But supposing in the coming days we are to face difficulties, real sorrows and hardships, temptations to overcome, tasks perhaps laid to our hand to perform, we need not fear. God will give grace for such occasions. There are times when we need grace to listen to sermons. There are times that we need grace to preach them. There are times that we need grace to get up and say our prayers and read our Bibles. There are times that we need grace to remain faithful, to bring up our children in the nurture of the Lord. We need grace for all of these things. There are times that we need grace if we, whatever the task is to hand, simply to be faithful and courageous and consistent. We need grace. And when Paul here says that he had received this dispensation, he says, I'm not preaching at my own, with my own powers or eloquence or learning. It's the grace of God. Remember how he speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10. Where he speaks of himself as being an apostle, laboring more abundantly than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. As Paul looks over his life, and by the time he's writing this Ephesian epistle, he has had a great deal of experience of the good days and the bad days, pleasant places and difficult times. And as he looks back and he sees the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of his ministry, he says it was all the grace of God. I'm not a great preacher, he said. My bodily presence is weak. I know I look contemptible. He says, I know what people think of me, he said. He tells us all about it in second. I know what people are saying. He says, I know that. And he says, I know that I can't compare with Apollos, the eloquent man. I can't preach like Apollos. I don't try. But any fruit and fruitfulness and faithfulness, he says, it's all by the grace of God, the grace of God which was with me. And to me, who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given. We'll come to that, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time. So we have here Paul the prisoner, the Paul who is the one who has received a stewardship to take care of God's house, the house of the Gentiles in particular, as we shall see. And the grace of God was given to him, enabling him so to discharge his duties. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And then the final thing this evening is this element of the mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now these Ephesians knew of the quality of Paul's ministry because Paul had founded the church at Ephesus. You remember in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This was a church which owed its very foundation to the preaching of the apostle. And Paul here is saying, now you know very well my understanding of my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which I wrote before in a few words. This does not mean, as some would say, a previous epistle. It means what Paul has written up to this point. Anyone who reads the first two chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians will have to acknowledge here is a man who certainly understands the mystery of Christ. Because as we've been seeing in these past weeks and months, the tremendous depths and heights that Paul is engaging in and engaging us in as he explains to us the magnitude of grace and God's purpose of grace for us, bringing us into such a salvation. And anyone who reads that, he says, even the few words that I've written, and Paul's not finished writing to them, he says, I've only started. There's more to come. But even up to this point, as you read what I've written so far, he says, surely this will show you that I do understand the mysteries of Christ Jesus. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now this word mystery, I want to make some comments about it as we come to the close this evening. We could very easily misunderstand the meaning of this word. We could think, for example, that the mystery is what we might call a riddle, a kind of puzzle. And we've got to look at the clues like you do with a jigsaw puzzle and see which bit fits into where. And as the suspense thriller crime novelists love to hold us in suspense until the whodunit is all revealed in the last few pages. That's not what Paul has in mind. This word mystery does not mean riddle, it means revelation. It means something that is made known, something that men could never know by searching. And all the wisdom and ingenuity of men and all the time and talents engaged would never come to know these things. If we're going to know about Christ, it must be that God reveals Christ to us. That's what Paul is saying. We'll come back to these things later on in our studies. But let's grasp this, because this word mystery occurs 27 undisputed times in the New Testament. And if we include 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 1, where in our authorized version we have probably the correct translation, the testimony of God. Paul came preaching the testimony of God. But there are some versions which have Paul came preaching the mystery of God to the church at Corinth. We accept the testimony. We think it's a proper translation. But there are 27 undisputed places where this word mystery occurs. And in every single place it means not something that is hidden, but something that would remain hidden, but it's no longer hidden because God has revealed it. And we need to grasp that, because there is a certain text which is much abused by our charismatic friends today, and it has to do with this word mystery. And it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and at verse 2. Paul, in this great chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, is dealing with spiritual gifts and the gift of tongues and prophecy and such like things. And he says this at verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown, or in a tongue, not an unknown tongue, simply a tongue, you notice that the word unknown there is in italics. That means it's all through this chapter, our version, most unfortunate, has the word unknown tongue. Now that is a bad translation I put to you. The text does not say unknown tongue, it simply says tongue. So forget the word unknown wherever you come across it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's not there in the original. It's not meant to be there. It's simply a tongue. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And our friends in the charismatic church say there, tongue speaking is meant to be in a language that nobody understands. And tongue speaking is to God and not to men. That is not what Paul says. Paul, when he speaks of speaking in a tongue, he means speaking in a language, things that God has revealed. Mysteries are revelations that God has given to men. We would never discover them, but God has made them known to us. And it is quite misleading, and it is misleading in the sense that there are probably millions of Christians in the world today, and they are being led astray by the idea that tongue speaking is speaking in languages that no one understands. Paul tells in that very same chapter, if no one understands the language, then don't speak. You've got to have interpreters whenever someone speaks in an unknown language. You've got to have a translator. That's what the word means, translation. But I don't want to go on down that track. We're dealing with Ephesians chapter 3. And in this very epistle to the Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery 6 times. In chapter 1 at verse 9, he says this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has made known unto us. We do know the mystery of God's will, because he's told us what he's going to do in the ages to come. We know what God's plans are, because he's made them known to us. And then here in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, how that by revelation he made known unto us, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, that's what Paul's been speaking about in chapters 1 and 2, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then in verse number 9 of this same chapter, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or the dispensation of the mystery. Our task in the church, Paul is saying, is to explain to men. That's our task in life. That's our stewardship, to tell men this revelation about God in Christ, which God has from the beginning of the world been hid in Christ, who created all things. But to the intent that now unto the principalities and in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then when you come to chapter 5 at verse number 32, Paul, speaking of Christ and the church, husbands and wives, one flesh, they too become. This is a great mystery. But it's not a riddle. We now know that there is a union between Christ and his people, as there is a union between husbands and wives. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then in chapter 6 at verse 19, Paul again is praying that these Ephesians would pray for him as a preacher and for me, praying for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is not something hidden. The gospel is something revealed. And as Paul, as we're going to see next time, when we look more closely at the mystery of Christ, the revelation that Paul has in mind particularly is that God has a purpose of grace for all the nations of the world, not just the Jews, but all the nations, the Gentiles, brought in with the one body as well as the Jews. Jews and Gentiles together in the one community of the redeemed by Christ Jesus. This word mystery is the same word that Jesus uses to his disciples. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You remember Matthew 13 speaking about the parables? They couldn't understand, but unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And as I say, there's a whole host. There are 27 places, undisputed places. The mystery of iniquity already works. The mystery of iniquity is not something that we don't know anything about. It is something we know a great deal about because God has told us about it in His Word. And this mystery, just in a word, is the mystery of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the person of Christ in all His beauty and glory and grace, the person and the work of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, what Christ has done for us in His sinless life and in His sin-bearing death and in His resurrection, the mystery of Christ Jesus, the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Great is the revelation of this ultimate piety, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. I could give you many other references. The great preaching among the Gentiles, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the fullest assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see the point. Paul is a man who has received divine revelation. And what he is writing down in his epistles is inspired recording of what God would have him write for all generations, because the writings of the apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church. The Christian church is apostolic. We adhere and follow and we believe and obey the doctrine of the apostles, because the only Christ we know about is the Christ whom the apostles present to us. The only gospel that the world will ever know is the gospel that Christ gave through His apostles. That's what Paul's talking about. And he wants these Ephesians to know it. And he's going to tell them some wonderful truths about the mystery of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But we're going to have to stop. And we'll leave it there and pick up, God willing, next time on some of the things that Paul has to say concerning the mystery of Christ.